God the just has been satisfied and our wrath has been taken away. What more can we say about our God of love than that you truly have given us the example of what it means to shower your love upon us? Behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I know I've told you this before and probably too many times, but those last two hymns come out of the Welsh Revival in the 1800s. The community was so affected, the Welsh people were so affected by the sole word and proclamation of the word of the gospel that their police officers began to form street choirs on the corner because there was no one to arrest because the gospel had so radically transformed the Welsh people. Boy, I long for a day like that in Cedar Falls. When the Word of God so transforms us and spills over into the life of our community that they must reckon with God, and the Word has such a purifying effect on this community that our police officers, while paid, would be jobless. They just come sing pretty songs for us at our church. We're back in John chapter 13. The text for this morning, John chapter 13, starting in verse 31. We're going to end in verse 35. Although I plan to go to the end of the chapter, we won't make it. So we're going to stop in verse 35. And this is what it says in John chapter 13, verse 31. If you don't have a Bible, there's one right in your hymn rack right in front of you. Grab it out and take a look. Verse 31 of chapter 13 of John says this. When he was gone, Jesus said, that's when Judas Iscariot had left. When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Let's pray. God, we need your Spirit to teach us your word this morning. God, I ask that you would be with my mouth, the words that I say, that they would be words of truth because they're your words. God, that you would impress upon not only me, but us, the importance of declaring your word properly because it is the power of God unto salvation. And if God, if someone's going to come to you, it's going to be because they've heard the power of your word. Allow that truth to go forth this morning. Hold back any air. And show us who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's start in verse 31. He says, when he was gone, when Judas was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Now we know from Scripture, and I vowed this morning that I wouldn't make you go all the way back through where we started a year ago, so I'm not going to. But Scripture specifically states that everything that Jesus did in his life was about the glory of his Father. And that's because, and I promise I'm not going to take you to all the passages again, that's because God is primarily and solely about His own glory throughout all of Scripture. God is more concerned about His name and His glory than even us. He cannot share His glory with another. He will not be defamed or robbed of that glory. And we could go to passage after passage after passage where God rescued Israel or saved His people for His name's sake or for His glory so that He would be lifted up and praised, not for Israel and not for us ultimately. While we benefit from God's glory, because God is most about Himself, and He said, I will rescue my people, the fact that we are saved speaks of His glory, and in that we glory as well, because we have received a byproduct of God's glory being satisfied. But first and foremost, God is about Himself and His own glory, and we a distant second. And He says here, in two verses, two sentences, five times He says the word glory or glorify. So something tells me this is important. So let me just deal with a small aspect of the glory of God. Everything that Jesus did, everything that He suffered in life and death, He did for the glory of the Father. That's why it says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Judas has left their presence, and then Jesus says, now as the events begin to take place, and remember, we looked last week, God, Jesus Christ the Son, poured out, or He demonstrated the full extent of His love in everything that's going to happen, from the washing of the disciples' feet to the giving of the Spirit in Acts 2. That's the full demonstration of Christ's love. Not just the cross, not just His resurrection. It started with the foot washing, and He begins pouring out all of His love on His disciples. He says, now is the Son of Man lifted up, now is He glorified, and God is glorified in Him. This is true when we look at the Old Testament. Just write this down. Psalm chapter 79, verse 9. It says this, help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of Your name, and deliver us and forgive us our sin for Your name's sake. Why does Israel believe that God will rescue them and save them from their sin? Because God's very glory is at stake. His very name is at stake. He said, I will redeem my people, and if He does not, He is a liar, and His glory crashes to the ground. But the people call out to God and say, save us. And why save them? So that God would be glorified. And it is Jesus Christ who saves God's people from their sins. And so we know this passage is directly speaking about Christ, that Christ will glorify the Father by purchasing and ransoming God's people. In Isaiah 44, verse 23, we see the same thing. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and He displays His glory in Israel. The whole point of redeeming Israel is so that God's name would be praised, that He would be glorified, that He would be lifted up, and that His name would be great among all nations. That's why He's saving Israel, and that's why He's saving you and me, so that His name would be great among all the nations. Not only is it true in the Old Testament, it's also true in the New. John chapter 7, verse 18. You can turn there. It's only a couple chapters back. John chapter 7, verse 18. In John chapter 7, verse 18, it says this. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. That word honor is glory. Some of you have that in your translations. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor or glory for himself. But he who works for the honor or glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth, and there is nothing else false about him. Christ has come for the glory and the honor of the one who sent him. That is His Heavenly Father. And the very purpose for which Jesus Christ came to the hour of His death was to glorify His Father in heaven. Look at John chapter 12. Verses 27 and 28. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, it says this. Jesus Christ, contemplating the cross, says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Why is Jesus going to the cross? To first and foremost, ultimately, to glorify his Father. And the way in which he will bring glory to the Father is by ransoming his people, by saving his own. That's what Jesus came to do. And Jesus wants us to see that his willingness to go to the cross and to suffer and to lose his life, that should speak of the infinite value of the glory of God. If Jesus, the Son of God, is willing to come to earth and take on skin and live humiliated for 33 years and humiliated again when he washes the disciples' feet, and when Judas betrays him, and when Peter denies him, and go to the cross, and have his beard ripped out, and his side pierced, and his hands pierced, and to be buried in a lowly tomb. If Christ is willing to do that, so that God gets glory, it should speak to the vast, infinite value of God's glory that he desires for his own. In John 17, verse 4, it says, "I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work that you gave me to do." Completion starting with the foot washing. He raises again from the dead after crucifixion. And he gives us the Spirit in Acts 2 that we might live as he lived. All of Christ's work was designed to honor the worth of the Father's glory. Everything that Jesus suffered, he suffered for the sake of the Father's glory. All his pain, all his shame and humiliation and dishonor served to magnify the worth of God the Father and showed how infinitely valuable he is. And what indescribable, uncontainable God we must serve and we must fall down and worship if this is the way that Jesus is willing to suffer to show the glory of God. The second verse that we find there, the verse continues. If God is glorified in him, and I want to stop there because this "if" is really a first class conditional statement. It means since. It's assumed true. You could really say since God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. In other words, now that Jesus has done the work that God set out for him to do, which was to glorify God, now Jesus Christ is going to be glorified by God. He's going to be lifted up. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. If you want, you can turn there with me. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says this. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." Now listen, "therefore, because of this, because of Christ's work, God exalted him," or glorified him, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father," or to the glory of God the Father. You know why Jesus Christ takes on the form of a servant and humiliates himself to the point of death on the cross? Because when he has glorified God, God raises him up out of his humiliation. And God sets him at a right hand. And God glorifies him and says, my glory is supreme. And my son has pointed out that my glory is supreme. So here shall my son set. Because my son values my glory. All for the name and the honor and the magnitude and the majesty and the glory of God. We should be wowed by what he's calling us to. And now we have the responsibility as imitators of Jesus Christ that we should bring glory to God. And he's going to tell us what will do that in this passage. It was the Father's allegiance to his righteousness and the Father's allegiance to his own glory that made payment of sin necessary. So when Jesus Christ, knowing that the Father had been robbed of his glory and been sinned against, Jesus Christ willingly took the suffering and the punishment of our sin upon himself. And every step on the road to Calvary, every step that Christ took, it pounded down and it screamed, the value of the glory of God is infinite. And he'd take one more step and he would say, the value of the glory of God is infinite. Then in verse 33, he says, my children, I'll only be with you a little longer. It's a term of endearment. He wasn't saying the disciples were small infants, but rather a term of endearment. There's only about 40 hours before his crucifixion at this point. Literally, he's not going to be around much longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, we can look later on and find Peter, just a few verses later, who will ask the same question. You know, I want to come with you. And he says, you can't come now, but you will come later. That's the idea that's being shown in this passage. In a few hours, the suffering of Jesus will begin and the fellowship with his disciples will be over. Jesus Christ will die and he will go to the Father. And then his disciples are going to miss him. There's going to be a physical absence of Jesus, and physically they're going to go around and look for him, and he won't be found by them. He's going to be with the Father. And there's going to be a visible and an emotional toll taken on the disciples because they miss their Lord and Savior. And then Jesus tells them that they can't come. This is not to say that they've not believed in Jesus Christ, nor they haven't bound, but rather, you must die if you're going to be where I am. I'm going to die and be raised and set with my Father. If you're going to follow me, then you too as well are going to have to die. Or I will have to come back and take you before your death. And this is the huge divide between believers and unbelievers when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we have died with Jesus Christ, been buried, risen again, and we will live forever with him in his presence. Forever. Because the wrath of God has been satisfied, Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and his righteousness continually covers us forever. There will never be a time when God will renege and say, I no longer find you to be righteous, but rather, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And we are covered forever, continually being saved for eternity under the blood of Jesus Christ. But for the unbeliever, if they do not believe in Jesus Christ, if they do not repent and by grace turn to God and believe by faith in the Son of God for salvation, the wrath of God will continually be poured out on them. Christ is not the satisfaction of sin for those who do not believe, and forever the wrath of God will rest upon them. And because God is infinite, the punishment for their sin will be infinite and never ending. Because Christ's righteousness never ends, nor does his wrath. And the call is for us to repent and believe in this enormously immense and infinite God, that He would lavish His love on us, that we might be called the children of God. In verse 34, He says, "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now, upon first reading, this is really, really confusing. If you would, keep your finger there. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Go 19 chapters in. Stop at the 18th verse. It says this: "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord God." Doesn't really seem that new. Doesn't really seem that inventive. If we were to summarize the law and the prophets, what does Jesus tell us in Matthew chapter 22? Summarize the law and the prophets: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Not that new, like new since the beginning of time, but not that new. What does he mean? "A new command I give you: love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." Well, it really isn't a new command. We know that it was a command from the beginning. Yet, it's now given to us by Jesus Christ. He calls it a new command. And if I can summarize how we might think of this when Jesus says it, it's like an old book in a new edition that's been corrected and expanded. Right now we're going through our doctrinal statement. We're not changing it, throwing it out, we're expanding it. There's a difference between throwing out what you believe and expanding on what you believe. Jesus Christ here is not throwing out the Old Testament law. He's not throwing out the commands that we know and that Jesus Christ has given to His people. He's not getting rid of it. Instead, He's correcting it and expanding it. First, Jesus Christ corrects it, and it makes it seem new. Because this command's been so corrupted by the tradition of the Jewish people and the Jewish church, that the laws of revenge and retaliation are in vogue at this time, and selfishness has overrun the religious people, that the glory of God was being robbed again and again and again. Because they would say, "I know it says love your neighbor, but look what they did to me. They owe me." They were taking one another to court, suing one another, being vindictive against one another. And so when Jesus says, "A new," or maybe "a renewed command I give to you," it was like hearing it for the first time. Love your neighbor? I thought we were supposed to retaliate. I thought we were supposed to get what's ours, what's coming. So when Jesus says, "Love one another," in essence, it is new to them. And secondly, He expands it. Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." This is how the command's expanded. Now we have the example of Jesus Christ. They were to love as Jesus had loved. They were to pour their lives out in love just like Jesus. How did Jesus love them? And they would have had to think back. How did Jesus love us? He spoke kindly to them. He looked out for their well-being. He instructed them. He fed them. He counseled them. He comforted them. He prayed with them and for them. He vindicated them when they were accused. He gave them rest when they were run down. He corrected them when they were wrong, and yet compassionately bore with many of their failings. And now He's going to lay down His life for them. "Greater love has no man than this, than that He laid down His life for His friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." That's the love Jesus is talking about. And you know what He's telling the people who retaliate and want revenge? "I have the right to retaliate," Jesus says.
I'm God. I'm righteous. I've obeyed the law to the T. There's nothing that I have not done that's not been commanded of me. I have never sinned, not once. And people gossip about me and I don't retaliate. People rip my reputation apart and I don't retaliate or get revenge. People call me names and I do not retaliate or get revenge. And people are going to put me on a cross and crucify me and kill me. And I am not out for revenge. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Love one another. You need to love like this, Jesus says. And He calls us today to live like this. And when we love like this, it will bring glory to God. When we do this, it will highlight the attributes and the characteristics of our great and majestic, infinite God. Verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus tells them that all men will know you're followers of me as you love one another. This is interesting because today we're not going to talk about enemies. And we're not going to talk about the unsaved. We're just going to talk about the church. Just us. Because that's what He's talking about right here. He's talking about among the disciples, among the believers in Christ. He says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. The world will know that we're followers of Christ when this church has a love unlike anything they've ever seen in the history of the world, unless it's been in the church. We should be radically different from everything, every philosophical idea of what love is opposite the Bible. How we love one another will be a testimony to a lost and dying world as they look at us and see how we care and how we love and how we wrap our arms around one another in the body of Christ. When you learn to love this way, all men will know that you are first and foremost concerned about God's glory. Like Jesus is first and foremost concerned about God's glory, and you will love one another. All men will see you when you overflow in your love for God, and they will see how your love for God reflects His glory to other people. And when they see that, they will not only know that you are a follower of Christ, but Matthew tells us that when these men see your good deeds, they will glorify your Father who's in heaven. And He's not even talking about believers. They'll see your love and they'll glorify your Father who's in heaven. And God is first and foremost about His glory. There was a church father. For those who don't know church history, you have the apostles. And then the first several centuries, we have what we call church fathers as they begin to write down doctrinal ideas from the scriptures. And there's a man, his name is Tertullian. He said this about loving. See, unbelievers say, see how they love one another? For believers are animated by mutual hatred. See how they're ready to die even for one another? For unbelievers would rather put others to death. That's a huge statement at a time when they were putting Christians to death for what they believed. Because the lost world said, see these Christians? They love one another. That's not how we act, the world said. You see these Christians? They're willing to sacrifice their life for one another in the den of lions and be thrown in and be martyred. See how they love one another? Because we wouldn't be willing to do that, the unbeliever says. If I can highlight just one thing before we close. This is not a good suggestion from Jesus. This is a command. Love one another. You've seen the billboard signs that are from God. Maybe those are a little presumptuous. I would say so. But you've been, maybe you've seen it. It's big, you know, they're just big and black, and then they have white lettering. And it says, you know that love your neighbor thing? I meant it. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. If we do not love one another in this body, then we are not loving God. And I'm going to take a break for a second. You know that I have a passion that you would be passionate about Christ. That you would desire God with all that you are, because I want to desire God with all that I am. And I want that for you in the worst way. And we talk about having affections for God and having desires for God, and pouring our heart out for God and living for God and loving living for God and not doing it because we have to, but doing it because we want to. And you know what? We can talk all that stuff all day long, and it's very true. But if you're not loving other people, it's all a lie. You think I'm kidding? Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 20 and 21. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it starts this way. If anyone says, I love God, oh, and I want us to do that. That's what we've been talking about, is passing after God like a deer pass after water. So desiring God that everything pales in comparison to who He is. A house doesn't look as good as God to us. A wife doesn't look as good as God to us. A husband, not as good as God. Our kids, not as good as God. Everything pales in comparison. Everything grows dim in the light of His glory and grace. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and we've been saying that for about a year and a half. We love God, yet hates his brother. He's talking about believers. Yet hates his brother. He is a liar. You know what that means in the Greek? Liar. He's not mixing words here. He's not being pithy. He's being dead serious. You say that you love God, you don't love your brother. You're Christians. You're believers in Christ. You say that you love God and you don't love them. You're a liar. You don't love God. That's exactly what John tells us. You don't love others. You're a liar. I'm like, well, John, what do you mean by that? By the way, same author of the one who records of Jesus, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. John says, if you're not doing this, you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. Or at least you're not acting like one. And the world could not tell the difference between you and a follower of Christ. He says, I love God, yet hate his brother. He's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And he has given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Look at that last phrase. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. That have to, that must, is a desirous must. It is not a, oh, I have to do that. That stinks. I hate that. And you drag your feet like the kid in the supermarket. I saw one of these the other day. You know when you can step your feet like this and your mom's pulling on your arm and they make that big clop on the ground because you don't want to go and they're kind of pulling you along like that? That is not how you're commanded to love your brother. Okay, God, I'll do it if that's what I have to do. I like you, but I hate people. That's not the must he means. He means you have to because you're so overflowing in your love for God and you've been so mesmerized by God's grace and you've been so overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus is your righteousness, that when you look upon Jesus and you go, wow, that he's lavished this love on me, you so overflow in that love that it spills over to your relationships and you are what you eat. In other words, you're digesting the Word of God and you're eating the bread and the meat and you're drinking the wine of Jesus Christ and you are what you eat. You're loving others because God's inside of you And he's so transformed you that you can't imagine living another way. We have to love one another, but it's not a have to. It's a, oh, how could I not love one another when God has so lavished his love on me? Do you want people to know that this church is about the Word of God and about the glory of God, and that when we talk about what do we want to create here from Scripture, and we say something nice like Cedar Heights Baptist Church, desiring to reflect the glory of God in all things? Do you want people to know that you are about the glory of God? And do you want people to know that you're a follower of Christ? Serve someone. Wash someone's feet, in essence. You want people to know that you're a follower of Christ? Sacrifice something for someone. Your time, your money, your energy. You want people to know that you're a follower of Christ? Love someone selflessly. Not because you must, but because you love God and His glory. And it will testify to the world that you are truly a transformed follower of Jesus Christ. By your love, all men will know that you are my disciples if the church loves one another. This is what's going to distinguish Christians from every other human being on the face of the earth. It is the outward manifestation of something that's happened to you inwardly that exerts an influence on this lost and dying world so that people recognize you belong to Jesus. And can I tell you, I crave this for our church. As I read through this passage and studied this passage, I said, when this community looks at us, do they know that we are about the Word of God that transforms lives and nothing else? And do they know because we're of the Word, we're solely about the glory of God? Because that's what His Word and that's what His Son and that's what He is all about. And can they tell it by the way that we're loving one another? We need the grace of God to teach us to love. For those who are already loving their neighbor, keep up the good work. This is a hard sermon. I want to encourage you. I'm not saying that you're not doing it. I'm asking for introspection on if you are or if you are not. And if you are doing it, then this should be a catapulting message that God gives to you that sends you loving people like crazy again this week and spurs you on to do it. And if you're not, this is not a guilt trip. This is the mercies of God are faithful to us every morning. Good morning, it starts again. Good morning. Let's pray. You are a great God and you are worthy to be praised. God, we don't have anything to really add to your word. You say to love one another, and specifically you were talking about the church, and that as we love people, we will be a testimony to a lost and dying world. Oh, make that true of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm just going to have the